Well, Grace Point, it is great to be with you on another beautiful morning. I hope you're doing well. I'm doing well. Fall is coming to a close. I think winter is upon us. Before we know it, Thanksgiving's going to be here, and then we're going to blink, and Christmas is coming. I've been all over town this last week, and I'm already seeing Christmas trees and Christmas lights, and everybody around me is putting out their Christmas decorations, and it's all I can do just to contain myself to start putting out my things. But I'm going to wait till Thanksgiving because I believe that Thanksgiving's a real thing despite everyone else. But it's evident that we're in a transition, a good welcome transition for most of us. And as fall is coming to a close, this sermon series is coming to a close. Today and next week are our last Sundays as we continue to think about what disciples do, as we've reflected on what it means to be a disciple all summer in these faith practices that we're called to do, to not only emulate Jesus and represent Him in the world, but things that we do to better equip us to love and follow Him. It's in these faith practices that we've explored, that we begin to act and think like Jesus, and Jesus begins to take more of us, and we begin to reflect more of Jesus. And so these last two Sundays are going to be Sundays that try to consolidate and condense everything you and I have talked about, not just to review, but to drive home the importance and the applications of these faith practices and where we've been with them. And so this morning, the sermon title is Disciples Take the Faith Public. And so early on, we talked about how we're called to fulfill the Great Commission. We preached a sermon entitled Disciples Seek People for Christ in Church. And so this morning, it seems similar, but there is a subtle nuance. Because when we seek people for Christ in church, we're sowers. We're going out into the world. We're planting the seeds of the gospel. This morning, I want us to think about taking our faith public, not as sowers, but as seed beds in the world. That when we go public, just because of our presence, the Spirit working in us would make other people better for having been around us. That where God's grace is already at work in their lives, our presence around them would nourish the seeds that are germinating in them. And so when we go public, it's about a presence. It's not necessarily about planting seeds, but just being in the world as a representation of the kingdom. And hopefully a little bit of the kingdom touches them as much as it has touched us. In sports or in any type of team, the best teammates, the best players, the best contributors are not those that are the most physically gifted or the most competent, but those who make everyone around them better. And that's who we're called to be as a church. That's who we're called to be as Christians, that we would make the world a better place because of how we conduct ourselves in the world, because of who we are, changed and gifted by Christ Himself. And so that's where we're going to be this morning. That's how we're going to think about today. And so if you have your Bibles, and I certainly hope that you do, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 19. And so this is the last time we're going to be in Luke this year. We've been in Luke quite a bit since July. And as we followed Luke, we followed Jesus on this loose journey as he's made his way to Jerusalem. Well, we followed him as he's going towards the first Last Supper, the first Good Friday, as he is walking to do what he has been sent in this world to do in obedience to God for the salvation and redemption of the world. And so on this journey, as we followed Christ to Jerusalem to do these magical, powerful things, we've seen him heal, we've seen him save and forgive, we've seen him teach and instruct in mighty ways that continue to nourish us today. We've seen him just dialogue with those closest to him, where we get a better sense of God's character in him. And so this morning, we know he's in Jerusalem. This text is right before the Passion narrative begins. It's right before the Last Supper. And so this is very much the last part of his teaching and instructions. And so he's going to be talking about the temple. And what he says about the temple is vitally important because the principles that he's going to convey to his followers still apply to us today. And so if you're in the Gospel of Luke and you're able to stand, I would ask for you to please stand for the reading of the gospel. And so this is Luke writing. This is Jesus speaking. So please, Hear the word of the Lord, church, at verse 5. As some were talking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, he, Jesus, said, "These things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left on another that will not be thrown down." Teacher, they asked him, "So when will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Then he said, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Don't follow them. When you hear of wars and rebellions, don't be alarmed. Indeed, it is necessary that these things take place first, but the end won't come right away." Then he told them, "Nation will be raised up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be violent earthquakes and famines and plagues in various places, and there will be terrifying sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to bear witness. Therefore, make up your minds not to prepare your defense ahead of time, for I will give you such words and a wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will even be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. They will kill some of you. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but not a hair of your head will be lost. By your endurance, gain your lives." This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. You may be seated. So Jesus is talking about what? He's talking about the temple. Jesus is prophesying about things about the temple. And as we've talked about before, and if you know your Bibles, you know that the temple is the single most important thing for the Second Temple Jews, the Jews post-exile. We know that this is the center of gravity for the Jewish faith, that this is everything for them in their world. Because we know that the temple is the place where heaven and earth come together and intertwine, because it's a place where God comes to dwell on earth, on his throne in earth. It's a place where when God brought his people out of Egypt, he dwelt among them. When the kingdom was established under Solomon, he filled the temple with his presence as a sign to the world that Israel is his and they are sovereign. So it's a place where God lives among them. But we know after the exile, when they rebuilt the temple, God had not come back. They're expectant and they are waiting. And so the temple is still very precious, because when God sends a Messiah and he comes in a violent force to overthrow the Roman authorities, that God will once again seat himself on the throne of Israel in the temple, and the nations will see Israel as a sovereign nation. And they will not be oppressed any further. And so the temple is everything when God comes back. And so as Jesus begins to say these things about the temple, it's going to get him into hot water later on. We know that the first martyr, Stephen, what catalyzed his stoning and death was some of the things he said about the temple. And so Jesus saying these things make people uncomfortable. It's likened to Americans hearing someone talk about or forecast the destruction of the Capitol building, or someone ripping apart the U.S. Constitution, or heaven forbid, Bryant Denny or Jordan Hare just being demolished. Makes us uncomfortable. That incites anger and rage. And for Christians, it would be like someone saying, "We're going to tear down the sanctuary. We're going to rip apart these stones in this building." And so Jesus is saying this, and we know that it's going to come to fruition, because history tells us in another 40 years, the temple is going to be destroyed, stone by stone, just like he said. And so that's important, because what Jesus is talking about is he's talking about this generation. Often churches and teachings twist this scripture along with their parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, thinking that what Jesus is talking about is the end times for us today. But if we lean in and pay attention, Jesus is talking about these things are going to happen to you in this generation. And then he pivots, and then he talks about things that will happen at the end that haven't come yet. And so it's important to know, because he's given his disciples and his followers a realization of what's to come. He's not sugarcoating anything. he's being very blunt and open with them, that you will be betrayed, you will be persecuted. They will come against you, and this will happen within your generation. As they have came against me and as they have hated me, they will do the same to you. So we can't mince words about what's going to happen over the next several months and years. But you have faith. You don't waver. You trust in my ability to prepare you and give you what you need, and you don't fall away, then you will be blessed and you will be kept. And so this realization is not only true for the disciples then, but it's true for us now, 2,000 years later, as we're a church that has to be missional to grow, where we have to take our faith public and no longer just keep it private, that we have to get it out of our heads that we're spoiled, where we're not persecuted like they were, where we can practice our faith in the comfort of our private personal realms without any worry about the public realm interfering. And so when we go out there, we have to realize that it's not hunky-dory out there the way that our false sense of security has led us to believe in here. Because taking the faith public means difficulty. It means trial. Even in the world of Christendom, where the church is recognized, the church is okay to do church. For those of you who have tried to be missional and take your faith public, you've met tension and friction. And you know what I'm talking about. And these trials, these persecutions, are going to go beyond this generation. They're going to dominate the first two or three centuries of the church. But it's the church keeping their faith. It's the church going public that not only has led to its growth, but has led to its continued preservation. And so what I mean by this, just some 70 to 80 years after Jesus said these things, Christianity is growing, it's budding. And so there's a place in northern Turkey in around 112, 113 AD. And this place in northern Turkey has a new governor, a new Roman governor by the name of Pliny. And so Pliny has a problem. He starts realizing that his local economy is suffering because the local economy in the Roman Empire is dominated by the pagan temples and the pagan worship, right? So people would pay money to worship at the temple. People would spend money to buy meats to sacrifice and these other things to do in the temple. And so the local culture is on the temple. And so Pliny realizes nobody's going to worship. Nobody is paying money in the markets to buy meat and other accessories that they need to worship in the temple. And so he begins an investigation, and he gets kind of an anonymous letter. An anonymous birdie drops a word in his ear that says, look, there's this group that is responsible for this, and they are Christians. And so he's not clear on how he needs to persecute or punish Christians. And so Pliny writes a letter to the emperor of Rome. The emperor's name is Trajan, and we have these letters. And he asks Trajan, what am I to do? This is how I've been punishing them. I've been bringing these Christians in, and I've asked them if they're Christian. If they say yes, then I try to get them to denounce their faith three times. If they continue to persist, I punish them or execute them out of sheer obstinance, because of their stubbornness. And I do this because if you're real Christians, that I'm told, you're not going to forfeit your faith under leverage or trial. And he says the ones who would repent and curse Christ and offer incense and worship to the emperor, he let go. Well, so Emperor Trajan responds, this is exactly what you should do. This is exactly how you should punish the Christians, but don't waste your time, your money, or your effort to hunt them down. If you come across them, if they're accused by someone, give them the opportunity to repent, to curse Christ, and to offer sacrifices to Rome, and then they'll be free to go. And so this letter, it's historical fact, it's one of the earliest texts documented outside of the New Testament that brings claim to Christianity, 70 years after Jesus. And so that letter is on the narthex table. If you're just a history buff and you want to see how we appear in history outside the New Testament, so close to the apostolic era, grab that letter, read and enjoy. But the thing you need to understand is that the Christians were what? That their presence and their public faith were invading and dominating the region around them. They're changing pagan worship. They're attracting people in. And those who were persecuted, those who were caught and tried and convicted, their faith that didn't waver drew more followers in and galvanized the other believers. Tertullian's going to tell us over the next 100 years after this fact that the blood of martyrs is the seeds of the church. Because it's that faith and that public presence of not waning, not wavering, that speaks to the world about, hey, there is something special and unique here. And as those in the faith, it speaks to having confidence and boldness, seeing your brothers and sisters go through that and still give allegiance to Christ and not the Roman emperor. And they understood the reality of their call. They understood that what Jesus told his disciples before his passion narrative was true. That was the environment, that was the faith. You and I, as I alluded to a while ago, were spoiled because we're not persecuted violently. Our understanding of Christianity is a very private, personal understanding of Christianity where it's filled with prosperity and blessings. It's warm and fuzziness. We worship here. We do groups. We go to wonderful conferences. But it's like we keep the faith in-house, and we're comfortable with keeping the faith in-house because we're allowed to, but yet we're called to be missional. And when we go missional, when we step out of the comfort of the house, we realize that our fairy tale expectations of serving in ministry meets the real world of grittiness and dirtiness. Because we realize that there's a world out there who doesn't need us and who doesn't want us. Growing up, Top Gun, 1986 classic, was my all-time favorite movie. Still is my all-time favorite movie. I've seen this movie about 1,000 times. It has influenced me in more ways than I'm proud of. But yes, and it's one of those movies where you can watch on a date, you can watch with the guys, you can watch just when you're bored, and it doesn't get old. And so growing up watching that movie, my idea of the military was a Hollywood idea. That led to watching other movies, and so I just couldn't wait to join the military because it looked awesome, the action, the camaraderie, the glory. And so then I joined the military, and boy, the expectation versus the reality was significantly different. Because those be-all-you-can-be commercials, it doesn't tell you that all that stuff you wear is heavy, and it hurts, and it's cumbersome. It doesn't tell you that those people on those commercials have been up 4 days with 2 meals. They don't tell you that that commercial is all the action you're going to see, and then you have 2 months of mind-numbing boredom. And so now that my brain has developed, since I'm over 26, had I looked back, knowing what the reality was, I don't know if I would have made those same choices in the same way that I made them. And so I tell you that because the realization of taking our faith public is not what we craft and cultivate here. That there is a dark and hard world. That when we go public, the books and the Bible study lessons and the videos and the preaching that we love doesn't do justice with what the trenches are going to give you when you take your faith public. Because we know that just growing internally is uncomfortable and difficult, right? Repentance, humility, selflessness, denial, that's tough. But then when you get out there in the murkiness, the stickiness, the dirtiness, the scandalization, the rejection, and the hurt, it's easy to pause. It's easy to want to retreat back into a personal realm, a safe realm, instead of persisting and enduring and entrusting God with the gifts that He's given you. What I mean is, yesterday, we fed the community and served and prayed with the community. And after I blessed the food, I'm walking around talking and hugging on people and praying with people, and I get to a table just trying to pour into these people. And one lady just asked me if I was a poor blankety blank because I didn't have a jacket on. So that's the reality of what the stickiness, the dirtiness is when you go public. And I think we have lose sight of the hardness that's out there. But once we realize it, we can prepare ourselves. We know how to focus. Once we grasp the sense of the message that Christ tells his disciples, then we don't have any false pretenses as disciples in the world being missional, because we can expect that. And once we know what we're expecting, then we can prepare our hearts and minds to go into that. And those indicators, right, that friction, that tension, that rejection, is a great sign that you have gone public, that you're not keeping your faith, you're not keeping your gifts in the house, but you have left the house and you're in the world. And so we have to look at it as a blessing that says, hey, we are invading the world, that our presence is pushing against the world in the ways the world doesn't like. And it's through our persistence that we just trust God's grace and Spirit through us to continue to occupy it. But we have to go as his vehicles, and we can't mince words about what we're going into. And so when we go public, it's different from naming it and claiming it or just making it a social media official or wearing t-shirts or having bumper stickers. It's having a tangible impact. It's making the world better for having been around you. It's being a seedbed for the world to grow in you as a representative of the church. It's just not telling folks you're a Christian, but it's through your actions, attitudes, and behavior that they're just different as a byproduct for your behavior. That your actions speak louder than anything you say, and that is a presence that we're called to live publicly. In that letter to Trajan and Pliny, Pliny in Rome got nervous because of the Christian presence in the region. They begin to invade and occupy the region and begin to affect the region. If you go to Acts chapter 19, you'll notice that Paul's been in Ephesus for 2 years. And the things that he's preaching and doing begin to impact the city where the magicians and the sorcerers and the wickedness and the idolatry begin to cease. Right? Those magicians begin burning their books. The temples become empty again because this thing that Paul's doing is taking root. It's taking a hold of where he is because of his presence, because of God working in him. Winter's coming. The leaves are falling. The grass is dying. It's getting colder outside. And this has just been a subtle bloom. Fall was here, and then winter is just coming to full fruition. That's how the church is called to impact the world. That when we go and when we're sent out and when Christians interact and serve and just be and embody Christ, that all of a sudden a new season comes on subtly, and before you know it, the kingdom of God's in full bloom in this community, around the world, wherever it may be, that it takes root and then it grows and expands and occupies. How many of Christ's parables explain the kingdom of heaven that way? Because that's how it is, because we are those seeds. We are the ones who sin, but we have to go public. We have to be a visible church because we're visibly nurtured in-house through the sacraments, through baptism, through communion, through hearing the word. And so the church that's visible in the world nurtures the world. Thomas Oden, United Methodist theologian, he writes in his book, Classic Christianity, he talks this way about the visibility of the church. He says the very purpose of the coming together of the community is in order that they may be fully prepared to be sent. They come together to receive grace and scatter to declare grace. They gather to hear the word of God's reconciling love for the fallen world and depart to embody that love within the world. We come here to equip ourselves, to develop ourselves through loving and serving one another and receiving the sacraments that are offered to us for the sole purpose of being able to go public, galvanized and confident against that tension and that friction. And we're not there to convict and to persuade. We're there to have a presence. And it's in that presence that God occupies the land. We're that presence. We participate with the privilege of allowing God to use us in that way. And so faith cannot be personal. It has to be public. That's what we are about. That's what God has done throughout the entire biblical narrative, is worked missionally for the world, working through one people, working through a community of people. And now he's working through us as a living body of his Son. Because I know you're different. Because at some point, God's grace intersected your life because of the presence of the church. Whether you found yourself in a worship service or you found yourself interacting with a Spirit-filled believer, at some point, God's grace took hold of you because of the presence of someone else. Not because they laid out doctrine or quoted you scripture, because of the transference effect that they had on you. And so, if we've been changed because of the presence of the church, who are we to hold that gift selfishly? Who are we to not want to take that gift to the whole world as a means for God's grace to intersect their life in the way that we've been changed? When you think about it like that, it shouldn't matter what they say or don't say, or if they think you're a poor blankety-blank because you don't have a jacket. At that point, we're stewarding the greatest news in the world, and I don't care what they think, but in good conscience, I'm going to have a presence that speaks that greatest news into the world. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, John records one of the most profound words we have in the whole book. This is Jesus giving him instructions to the seven churches. And so when Jesus starts talking about the church has to lean in. And this is what Christ says in chapter 3, 14 through 17. He says, "Write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's action in creation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because of your lukewarmness in neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth." This is a whole sermon, but here's the context. Laodicea didn't have a natural water supply. Their water supply came 6 miles away from hot springs. And so by the time the water got to the city, it's lukewarm. Well, folks in antiquity are like us. They want hot showers and they want cold water. Lukewarm water was not useful. You couldn't bathe with it and you couldn't drink it. You could, but it wasn't appetizing or pleasing. And so Christ, speaking into their context, says, "You are lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. You aren't useful to me. And because your water makes you sick, your lack of usefulness makes me sick." And so for us, we are called to be useful. We must be useful. Christ doesn't endow and empower us with his abiding presence and spirit and us be neutral, and us stay private and personal and not take those gifts and those abilities and that saving grace public. If we're not a useful church, and usefulness doesn't mean just camping out in here. Usefulness is a presence out there, and then we have to recheck and reevaluate and heed the words to the Laodiceans and make sure that we are useful individually and corporately. In his book on miracles, C.S. Lewis tells us that most people don't want a God who has purpose and performs particular actions, or who does one thing and not another, a concrete, choosing, commanding, prohibiting God with a determinate character. That most people want a beautiful and an aesthetically pleasing God, but they want him at a distance. They don't want him to be interpersonal. They don't want him to be prohibiting and commanding and have a character that is seeking and desiring and doing things. That's what he's talking about, the world, that it freaks people out once they learn and hear about an impersonal God that requires and demands. I think Christians and the majority of our churches today, Grace Point, experience the same fear. That they want a God, they want that cheap grace, but they want him at a distance. They don't want to be put on the hook to give their full allegiance to him as Lord and Savior, to be a part of the kingdom, as citizens of the kingdom, to go out into the world and do. We just want the grace and the beauty and the feel-good story without having it actually invade and occupy us that calls us to do something very profound and special. And we're called to be useful. We're called to move and act as God moves and acts. A famous artist once was asked to paint a picture of a dying church, a church who isn't useful. It was expected that the artist would paint a small and humble congregation in a dilapidated building. Instead, he painted a stately edifice with a rich pulpit with magnificent stained glass windows. And then near the door, there was an offering box marked missions. And the contribution slot was blocked by spider webs. That portrait depicts a focus that the church either has on itself, a focus that says we want to stay personal and private, versus a focus of going public and missional despite the tension and the friction and the rejection. It shows our private priority over God's public desire. So before we continue to pray and worship and praise God in one final song, I want to let you know that these altars are open for you today, church, and that if you come and pray, if you feel led to pray, that we have members of our prayer force who will come and pray with you, because this is a place where we serve one another, to build up one another, to be ready and able to go public. So if you just need a prayer from a brother or a sister, come to these altars. Our church will pray with you. I will pray with you so that we can be sent today in confidence and boldness to be useful out there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all that you've done in us and through us, God. We thank you for the privilege that you granted your church to be a participation in your mission for the world. And God, we ask that your abiding presence this morning move and stir our hearts to recognize where we're not being useful for you. Not just to one another, but where we live, where we vocate, where we do school, where we recreate, God. You're calling us to have a presence for you there. And how we understand that, how we're equipped for that, starts here through worship and serving you. And God, speak to us. We know that you go with and before us, and we desperately ask that you do that this morning and that you lead us well, because it's your power, it's your grace, it's not our ability, but you. And just take us forth for you, Lord. And it's in your holy Son's name. Amen.